Tonight we're in 1 Samuel chapter 22. The message is entitled, The Difference is Clear. The Difference is Clear. You're going to see a great difference between David and King Saul. It's going to be like day and night. It's going to be like heaven and hell. The difference between the two, literally. Between the divine and the demoniac. And so 1 Samuel chapter 22, last week we read about how Saul had made his intentions about David clear to everyone, including his own son Jonathan. See, Saul wanted David dead. There was a scheduled feast, the Feast of the New Moon. Every month the Jews would celebrate the New Moon Feast. David was supposed to be there, but he didn't show up. He talked with Jonathan beforehand. You remember the story, how he told Jonathan, hey, I won't be there. Just tell your dad that I wanted to go to my family's. And if he says that's cool, then things are fine. But if he gets mad, then you'll know that your dad really intends to kill me. And so Jonathan told his dad, Saul, that David asked to be excused. He might attend that feast. Back in 1 Samuel 21, verse 30, Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, which aren't nice words to say. You so-and-so, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? I see what you're doing here. You're choosing him over your family. You are exposing your family to nakedness and peril because of choosing David. Choosing David over your family and just shaming your family. And that wasn't true. But see, Saul was so twisted in his thinking, that's what he had assumed. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And then Jonathan tried to confuse his dad with reason and logic. And he answered in Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? So just a simple question. Dad, what has he done? Well, Saul wasn't interested in reason and logic, and so Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So I guess if your dad throws a spear at you, that pretty well indicates that he's out of control and he has bad intentions. Well, at that point, as you remember, Jonathan meets with David and says, you got to flee. It's now clear to me my dad wants to kill you. David then went to the city of Nob. There was a priest there by the name of Ahimelech. And he told Ahimelech, I'm here on a special mission from Saul. He lied. I'm on a special mission from Saul. Do you have any bread? And he gave him the 5 loaves of bread from the table of showbread, that which really only the priest should have eaten. And then he also gave David the sword of Goliath. For some reason, Goliath was the one David had killed. His sword was there with Ahimelech. Now, there was another guy that was there watching and listening. And his name was, who knows his name? Doeg, that's right. Or as we call him, Dog, that's right. And what a dirty dog that guy was. We're going to find out tonight in our study that he was a very, very, very bad man. Well, David and his men then fled to the Philistine city of Gath. And who was from the home, whose hometown was, it was, thank you, Karen, appreciate your sharing that. It is Goliath of Gath, absolutely right. Look, if you're not quick on the button, you're going to lose the game. So just want to give you fair warning. The woman came to play, so you better bring it. So and who was the king of Gath? Oh, you're bankrupt. No, anyway, his name was Achish. I have it in my notes. That's how I know. Achish, and he sees David here, the one who had killed his champion. He wasn't exactly pleased with David's presence. And so to save his skin, David pretended to be crazy. He scratched on the door and he began to drool, you know, and Achish said, you know, why did you bring this madman before me? And so then David was able to flee by faking insanity, which again was a lie. David again had also lied to Ahimelech the priest, telling him he was on a special mission. And as we'll see tonight, lying never brings about good things. In fact, it always brings forth evil. For Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. And if we tell lies, we're doing exactly what the devil wants us to do. And I'm not talking about, dear, does this dress make me look fat? You know, we're not talking about silly things like that. I'm talking about deceiving, misleading, and, so we dare not lie lest we open the door for Satan to really bring forth destruction. But we're also going to see that God extends grace and mercy and forgiveness to all who repent. So verses 1 through 5, David shelters and secures the distressed and displaced. David gives shelter and security to the distressed and the displaced. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So he went there from Gath, where Achish was, and he came back into the territory of Israel, found a cave in this area called Adullam. And so his brothers and all his father's house heard it. They went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he, David, became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. It's a large congregation. Our church here, if we filled up all the seats, we could probably cram in about 250, 275 people. So there David is, and he has, you know, almost double the size of our capacity with him. Now, I don't mean to over-hyperly spiritualize, but I do see in David a beautiful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is no coincidence also that David was a distant forefather. He was a forefather of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. The people that came to David were distressed, indebted, and discontented. Well, mankind is truly distressed. We have wars, collapsing global economy. Our president is going to travel to meet with the leaders of the European Union, I think it's in October, to discuss how to avert global collapse. There's poverty. There's starvation. And on and on and on and on. Mankind is truly distressed. Mankind is also in great debt, not just economically, though some people are, and their maxed out credit cards prove the point. But we have a much worse debt than credit card debt. We have a debt of sin, a huge debt of sin. Our sin debt against God is so great that not only were we all condemned criminals, I can't say that three times fast, not only were we condemned criminals, but the sentence against us had already been carried out. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and I love how it puts this because it really reveals to us the hopeless condition we all were in. Totally hopeless. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins." Hey, with a dead person, all you do is can do with them is bury them. They are of no value anymore. They're gone. We all, spiritually speaking, were dead in our sins and our trespasses, in which we once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were worldly, carnal, and just living like the devil would want us to live. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Our attitude was, if it felt good, we did it. If it looked good, we would take it. If it made us look good, we would try to want it. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So we're all born dead. Dead in our sins and in our trespasses. Because of our sin debt. The debt of sin against God. But what we could not do for ourselves, Jesus did, in that he not only forgave our sins, but he also resurrected our dead souls. And the greatest part of that is he has now secured for us a place in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say, but God, and I like that because at first there in chapter 2 he says, but you, dead, me, dead, but God, on the other hand, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, We were dead in trespasses. Jesus came along and he found a dead corpse of a soul. Each one of us were dead souls, and he came along to us, and when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And he adds, by grace you have been saved. It's always by grace. And he's raised us up together, and it just keeps getting better and better, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Made us sit together. We have this special place, sitting in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, how many of you have seen that old photograph of John F. Kennedy sitting behind the desk and his son, John Jr., there underneath the desk playing around there? I'm sure we've all seen that picture, haven't we? How many other kids got to do that? Maybe a sister. How many other kids were able to play in the Oval Office under the desk of the president? Have any of you ever had that opportunity? No. Why? Because you don't belong to the president. You're not his kids. What an honor that, though he probably had no idea at the time, what an honor for that little boy it was to be there just because he was, or his daddy was, a president of the United States. Now, multiply that by a billion times infinity, and so shall our position be with Jesus Christ in heaven, seated with him on his throne. Oh, some would like to deal with the theological ramifications and all the ins and outs and keeping it all cerebral and all of what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Man, I don't know about you. I'm just going to be so thrilled that the Lord will let me sit on his lap. I don't even want to try to put into words what I think that will be like. I just know it'll be awesome. Far greater than what I can imagine. And you know, I realize how I started out. I was dead. Dead in my sins and my trespasses. I was in debt to God. No way to pay that debt. None whatsoever, because I was dead. Jesus has paid for all our sin debt in full. Just like that old hymn we sang earlier. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left that crimson stain, but he washed as white as snow. So mankind is distressed, he's in debt, and also mankind is discontented. We've tried everything. Mankind has tried everything, yet nothing seems to work. We think money is the key, but then we find out that it's much like that woman who had that 12-year-old flow of blood we read about in the Bible. How she had spent all of her livelihood on doctors and didn't get any better, but in fact got worse. You know, you think, okay, I'll just throw money at the situation and it'll make it all better. Many times it just makes it worse. Just makes it worse. So with what man has to offer, we'll always be discontented. Always. But Jesus and him alone, he brings us into that place of contentment that no man or no amount of money can provide. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I know you've all experienced that. You've all been upset and worried and concerned, and you just, okay, Lord, I'm just going to make myself sit down and pray. And you do. Isn't it amazing what happens? Take a little bit of time to pray, and just a supernatural peace comes upon you. Afterward, you think, well, I should be stressed, but I'm not. Wow, that's pretty cool. And you know, you find out the Lord takes care of your situation anyway. But it's nice to be able to enjoy a moment of contentment and peace in the midst of that storm. Well, it's through Jesus. He does that for us. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And no amount of money on the earth thrown at your situation is going to make it as good as Jesus could make it. In fact, probably make it worse. Some of you, like myself, might think, well, I'd like to at least try. Plenty of people who have lots of money who are just miserable souls, aren't they? But people who come to Jesus, those who are burdened and heavy laden, he gives them rest. So, David, very much like our Lord, people came to him that were distressed, in debt, and discontented, and they found rest. Verse 3, then David went there from Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. I don't want my mom and dad on the run with me and hardship and all, hiding from cave to cave. And can they just stay here with you, kind of out of the way, safe and secure? So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And what a good boy he was, trying to take care of his parents, shelter them from his difficulties. So he was there in the stronghold. But then in verse 5, we read, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed, and he went into the forests of Hereth. On the map, it's still going a little bit eastward toward the Dead Sea, but just before you get up into the mountains there. And there he was able to have some relative security and safety from Saul's posses. So here we see that the prophet comes to David and says, you know, the Lord wants you out of here. And to David's credit, he listens and he obeys. And he comes to the place of safety. Well, it's a simple lesson, isn't it? When God speaks, do what he says. You will come to a place of safety and security. Verses 6 through 19, we read that a savage Saul spawns a satanic slaughter. Look who thinks he's so clever. A satanic Saul spawns a savage, you can read it. Verse 6. Say that 5 times fast, I dare you. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, they were in that stronghold, and that's why the prophet had come to him and said, you know, cat's out of the bag, you better run. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Probably just outside of spear range, I would imagine. And just picture this guy sitting under a tree with a spear, and he's just kind of spinning it, and he's just kind of looking, and he's just fuming, and he's just, guy's going nuts at this point. Notice how crazy this guy was, because he starts accusing everybody but himself. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. Now he was himself from the tribe of Benjamin. And so he's rebuking his own kinsmen, that one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's rebuking his own tribe, the leaders and everything. He says, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? You know, what's David going to give you? He's not going to give you anything. He comes to power, you're just all going to be left out, because I'm a Benjamite like you, and I will treat you well. And David, he's from the tribe of Judah, and he's not going to treat you well. And so he's just here bad-mouthing David, accusing him of one day possibly doing wrong. Notice that over and over again, Saul will accuse people. Verse 8, all of you have conspired against me. There is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with a son of Jesse. You're all against me because nobody dared to tell me that even my own son was against me. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me. Nobody cares about me. Man, guy's a little spoiled brat, isn't he? What about my needs? No one who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is to this day. Now he's even blaming Jonathan, accusing him of stirring David to try to kill him. And really, it was Saul that was the one who was trying to kill David. You know, Saul here accuses many people of wrongdoing, but he excuses himself. He plays the poor victim card. Nobody cares about me. Everybody's against me. David's against me. My people are against me. My son's against me. But just like all other blame shifters, Saul refused to focus on the one common denominator in all of this, and that was himself. Everybody's against me. They're against me. Why are they all against you? If it's true they're all against you, then maybe you need to look at that man, that woman in the mirror and ask yourself, okay, why are they against me? Are they all wrong and I'm the only one who's right? You know, on those moments when I've thought such things, I have quickly learned just the opposite is true. The moment I take the stance, oh, they're all wrong and I'm the right one. Oh, man. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty look before a fall. So Saul's just blaming everybody, but not looking at himself. As we mentioned earlier, David is a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus. But Saul, on the other hand, is a picture of Satan. Because in Revelation chapter 12, we read that Satan is the accuser of our brethren. Satan accuses people of wrongdoing. And like Satan, Saul accused everybody but himself. It's all their fault. Not my fault. I'm just the innocent victim here. And just like Satan in the last days will have the Antichrist and will also have the false prophet, Saul himself also had a false prophet. Now introducing Doeg. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. So Saul is saying, nobody's telling me the truth and you're all against me and why won't anybody tell me the truth? Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. Yeah, Ahimelech is asking God for favors for David. And Ahimelech gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call for Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. So there was a large group of men, priests, godly men, who were there in attendance that day. And they all came to the king, and Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is to this day? That's not what David was doing. David wasn't trying to lie in wait for Saul. David's trying to flee for his life. Now, as I mentioned earlier, which we also looked at in detail last week, we read that David lied to Ahimelech. He came to the priest and Ahimelech was surprised that he was alone. And David told him a story. It was a lie. He said, Well, the king sent me out in haste on a secret mission, and I didn't even have time to bring food. Do you have any bread I can have? And yeah, that sword of Goliath, I'd love to have that too. So he lied about that. Now, when Ahimelech is brought before Saul, Ahimelech indeed was innocent of the charges. He did not knowingly give David comfort, did not knowingly give David provision and security in rebellion against Saul. So Ahimelech was innocent. But then Ahimelech also made the mistake by confusing Saul with facts and reason. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who, may I remind you, is the king's son-in-law? Who goes on your bidding and is honorable in your house? Hey, King Saul, David, your son-in-law, has he not done everything for you to benefit you and done it well? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. I wasn't seeking God on David's behalf to come against you, Saul. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of this, a little or much. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. So he wouldn't listen to reason. This murderous rampage in his heart. King said to the guards who stood about him, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And because they knew when he fled, he did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king, and I just honor, this is very honorable of them, the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. The king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. 85 of these godly priestly men, old and young alike. And not only that, but we read, "And also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infant, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword." What a dirty dog that Doeg. What an awful man. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. So there's one guy who did escape. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed all the Lord's priests. And so David said to Abiathar, and you talk about regret. Talk about regret. I don't know about you, but there are some nights I lie awake and thoughts from my past come flooding in my brain. The devil's good about reminding me of my failures. And great regret will flood my heart. And then, of course, I have to battle that and pray and say, "Lord, you died for that, so please take it away from me." I don't think there's a human being alive who doesn't have some form of regret. I would be almost 100% sure that no Christian doesn't at least have some regret. But remember, we have Jesus, who has paid for our debt in full. We can give it to him. We can cast our care upon him because he cares for us. But notice the regret David had to live with. David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul." I just knew it. I just knew something was really, really wrong about that guy. And then notice, "I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house." So he took responsibility. "I should have done something." You know, but then again, if David had that suspicion and he went over and took Goliath's sword and lopped off Doeg's head, there would have been many people who would have questioned David. "You're just a murderous, evil man. You just go by your feelings. You had no evidence. You had no proof." And so David, really, he's stuck between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? He has suspicions, but he didn't act upon him. He really couldn't act upon him unless he would have been guilty of murder. "Why did you kill that man?" "Well, I just felt that he was bad. He needed killing." Now, that might be a defense that works here in the South. It's not something that flies with God. "He needed killing." "Oh, okay. Why did he need killing?" "I just know something bad is going to happen." David is stuck. You know, sometimes we get feelings. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith has always said. If you're going to make a mistake, err on the side of grace, not on judgment. Yes, you may get burned. In fact, you will get burned. But it is far better to err on the side of grace than on judgment. Because then you avoid what Jesus said, "Judge not lest you be judged." Because sometimes if we err on the side of judgment, we can do much worse damage than if we err on the side of grace. Grace is where God is. Judgment, that's reserved only to the Lord. That's God's business and His alone. We read that last Sunday morning. We're going to reread it again this coming Sunday morning. We, on the other hand, if we make a mistake with a person, may it always be on the side of grace, never on the side of judgment. It burned David here. No question about it. But really, what could he have done? What could he have done? I knew That guy was bad news. But what had Doeg ever done to David? What was Doeg doing wrong at that time? He was just there in that priestly area. I think if we err on the side of grace and bad things happen, can we not trust, like let's say with these priests, let's say we err on the side of grace and 80 people die. Who were the men who died? They're priests. Where did they go? They went to heaven, right? Or they went to Abraham's bosom until the day when Jesus died and rose from the dead, and then he emptied Abraham's bosom out, now to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. There's that theological issue solved. Even though David erred and it resulted in the death of 80 men, they went to their place of glory. They went to their place of glory. That should be some consolation to us. Should we err on the side of grace and people die, we hope they're in a better place. Because what else can we do? We're stuck otherwise, right? If I err on the side of judgment, then everybody's going to be mad at me, and God's not going to be happy with me either, because he told me, do not judge lest you be judged. So then finally he says, you know, I caused the death of all your father's house. And he says, stay with me, do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe. So he's providing safety. And by the way, let's remember whose fault this really was. It wasn't David's, it was whose? Saul's. If Saul hadn't been so bent on David's destruction, he would have never commanded Doeg to kill these priests. It's all on Saul. Even though David said, you know, it's my fault, I should have taken care of him, I didn't. No, no. It's on Saul. Forever it will always be on Saul. And so, but you can see, obviously, David lived with at least some regret, if not a lot of regret. I wonder what he regretted most, though. Was it that he didn't deal with Doeg? Could very well be that another great regret he had was lying to Ahimelech about his purpose in the first place. Because by lying, he put Ahimelech in a bad position, didn't he? You see why lying is never a good thing? Puts others in a very awkward, I didn't know that David was fleeing from you. I didn't know you were trying to kill him. I didn't know these things. I'm innocent. No, you're a liar. You're going to die. You know, as we've mentioned before, lying is Satan's domain. That's why the Lord tells us in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So God keep us from lying. And again, if we're going to err, may it be on the side of grace and not on judgment. That's all I got for tonight. Could get into the next chapter, but I don't think we have enough time to cover it all. So we'll keep that for next week. But we do have a little bit of extra time. So what I'd like to do is just maybe worship the Lord with a couple few worship songs and maybe open it up for a time of prayer for us to pray.
Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and obey. Jesus, draw me close. Closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close. Closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and obey.
In between the songs we sing, if you would like to pray out loud, please do so. But please pray loud enough so we can all hear you and agree with you.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Thou, O Lord, art a shield. about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You're the lifter of my head. And hallelujah. 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 You're the lifter of my head.
Father, I just pray that the outreach will be an extreme success.
Oh, Father, oh, Jesus, oh, Spirit, rain on me. Oh, Father, oh, Jesus, oh, Spirit, rain on me, rain on me. Your love, rain on me. Your grace, rain on me. Your kindness, rain on me, rain on me. Spirit, rain on me. Oh, Father, oh, Jesus, oh, Spirit, rain on me, rain on me. Your love, rain on me. Your grace, rain on me. Your kindness, rain on me. Rain on me. Oh, Father, oh, Jesus, oh, Spirit, rain on me. Oh, Father, Jesus, oh, Spirit, rain on me, and rain on me, rain on me, rain on me, rain on me.
Lord, you said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Lord, the trademark of your church is love. The evidence of us being a true Jesus-loving and honoring church is that we love one another. Yes, we have hopefully our doctrinal ducks in a row, but Lord, without love, that means nothing. Hopefully we see the gifts of the Spirit in operation, but without love, that's nothing. So, Lord, may we do all the right things, but may we always do it the right way, which is in you and through your love. Let's all stand together.
I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. And I believe that he's here now. And standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now, and the grace to forgive.
I believe in you, Lord.
I believe in you, Lord. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died and rose again. I believe you paid for us all. And I believe that you're here now. And standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now. And the grace to forgive.
And amen and amen and amen.
Everybody said? God bless you.